You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Okay, so we opened up last week talking about the fact that if you are going to follow God, that there's going to be a certain amount of suffering that comes into your life. So the idea of trials from without or circumstances that people following God will face. And the message there was, well, anybody who lives in this world is going to have trouble, but there's a way that as Christians we have the chance to respond to it that actually gives us the opportunity to grow through some of the suffering and circumstances that we go through. And so tonight, James is going to turn the focus a little bit, not just talking about circumstances, but trials from within, the idea that we are going to face temptations. And so if you are here tonight, and this is, you know, one of the first meetings you've ever been to, if you feel like you're investigating the Bible for the first time, and you hear that I'm teaching on temptation, I'll bet that your thought is, oh my God, it's going to be one of those talks where the preacher is going to get up there and start warning you about the dangers of drinking and dancing, and there's hellfire and brimstone, and we need to be careful. That's not what I'm going to talk about tonight. And in fact, if that's the fear that you have, what I would like you to do is just suspend judgment, essentially give the Bible the benefit of the doubt, because what I want to argue tonight is that the way God talks about temptation and about sin is very different than we might expect. So, James says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So we actually read this verse at the end of the last section on going through trying circumstances. But this is kind of James's transition between the previous section and the next section when he's going to talk about other suffering that we can undergo. And what we argued last week and what I want to put forth again is the word blessed. It's kind of a church word, and it doesn't actually capture the language that we use today, that the better translation is happy or joyful or fulfilled. And so a life with God, on the one hand, is not going to be any easier. In fact, some ways it's going to be harder. But it's actually the path to blessing. It's the path to joy. It's the path to fulfillment. Which, again, for those of us who did not grow up in a Christian household, you know, I grew up thinking that following God meant boredom, that God was going to keep good things from me, that, you know, anything fun or good was something that I had to sacrifice in order to follow God. And God's like, that's not the kind of God that I am. I'm a good God, and I have things in store for you. But James says, you know, okay, it is the path to fulfillment, but like we've been arguing, that's not the easy path. He says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." Now, what's interesting about this is the word for trial and the word for temptation are the same. It's just the word testing. And our Bible translators pick two different words based on the context. That the previous context, it was about external circumstances. But in this passage, we're going to talk about internal circumstances. And so I think the word temptation is actually pretty fair here. And so part of the reason that this fits together with the last section is that when we're in pain, we're tempted to respond in a variety of ways. And so part of what James is doing is he's arguing that trials from without, suffering, become trials from within, temptation. And so when we're in pain, what do we want to do? We want to end that pain as soon as we possibly can. And so any external circumstances where our needs are not getting met, our mind just goes into overdrive. Well, what am I going to do? And how can I get out of this? And how can I end this pain as soon as possible? And so we're going to talk about illegitimate and legitimate ways to respond to temptation. But before that we go there, I just want to kind of set a framework for what the Bible means when it talks about temptation. There's a key difference between our desires that we have as human beings and the temptations that we face. And what do I mean by that? Well, desires are the God-given needs that we have that are built into every human. God is the one who says he created humans, and so he created us with these desires, and those desires are good. And so we have a legitimate hunger And if we didn't have hunger pangs, we would never eat and we would starve to death. And so God's like, I'm going to make you hungry so that you actually want to eat to nourish your bodies. We have a God-given desire for rest. Because if we just kept going and going and going all the time, our hearts would explode and we would, you know, die within the first couple of years of life. We have a God-given desire for sex. God is the one that created sex, and he created it both as a way to unify people with each other and for procreation. And if we didn't have the God-given desire for sex, well, humans would just kind of drift away from each other and there'd be no more humans. And so God says when he created humans that everything he created in the beginning was good. And these desires existed before humanity rebelled against God and everything became twisted. And so what we don't need to do is label these desires as bad or sinful. And I think that this is a key area where churches throughout the centuries have gotten it wrong, is they see some of the bad things that come out of desires. And so they're like, well, therefore the desire must be bad. And so you think about Christians who would abstain from food, and there were like really holy men and women who would fast for days and weeks on end. You would think about, you know, the really holy people who would abstain from sex, and they would go and live in monasteries and nunneries, and therefore they were the holy people. And God's like, that's not the way that I created humans to live. And in fact, part of the problem with that was the idea that if I could just remove myself from society and all the sinners around me, then maybe I would be less sinful. And God's like, well, all you did was take the sin with you, and now you have another kind of sin that you have to deal with. And so to label these desires as bad kind of misses the point. For example, the desire for revenge. Okay. If you are hurt by somebody in some way, and we're talking like legitimate hurt, not just you read into something or took something the wrong way, but someone said something that truly hurt your feelings, or someone really stole something from you, or you were in a hit and run accident and you got totally screwed over. What do you have? You have a desire for revenge. You want to get back at that person who hurt you. And so there's ways we can do that relationally. You know, we can lash out at that person. We could try to hurt them back. We can do it more subtly. Maybe we spread some rumors about them behind their back so that other people think less of them. Maybe you just haul off and slug the person. Those would all be ways that we could take revenge. And there's a part of us that knows that that's wrong. And there might be somebody who says, well, you know what the Bible says. The Bible says in Romans 12:17, never take your own revenge, beloved. To which we're like, oh, that's a good point. And so I just need to turn the other cheek. I need to, you know, not hurt this other person. I need to just accept this and be a good Christian and, you know, allow people to hurt me in some way. Which, you know, there's complicated issues with that. But if that's all the verse said, then we could say revenge is bad and you're never supposed to take revenge. But the verse goes on and it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so vengeance or revenge is not actually bad if God says he's the one that's going to carry it out. Now, part of what he's saying here is we're really fallen human beings. And so when it comes to something like revenge, if somebody hurts me and I try to pay them back, God's like, whoa, whoa, whoa. You're like a really limited person and you don't know everything about the situation and you don't know the perfect steps to take in order to bring about justice in the situation. And also you're not completely unbiased. So maybe you're not the one who should handle this situation. And so he provides avenues, whether it be working with other people to figure out the right step to take. If it's a legal matter, there are impartial courts that we can refer things to. But the point is, our desire for revenge, another way to look at it is, it's actually a desire for justice. And God says that that's good, that justice is a good thing and that we should want it. And so it's so easy for us to look at our desires and feel like, well, that's wrong. And just because the outworkings of it can be wrong does not mean that the desire itself is wrong or sinful. Part of the point, too, is that every desire that you have can be met legitimately or illegitimately. There's good ways and there's bad ways to respond to the natural desires that we have. And so different people will agree and disagree about what's considered a legitimate or an illegitimate way to meet a desire. But even people who don't believe in the Bible would agree that there are certain things that humans just should not do in order to get what they want. And then there's debate on kind of some of the other outworkings. And so consider the desire to do well in a class. That's a good desire, to get a good grade in your classes. And so do you study the material and maybe get help if you're not understanding it, or do you just cheat? And in both of those cases, you could end up with the same grade, but I think we would agree one's a legitimate way to get that grade and the other way is not. You think about if you're feeling really lonely and you want to assuage that loneliness, do you learn to build friendships or do you just go out and hook up with someone? And is one better than the other in order to take care of that desire? What about the desire to relax? God promises rest for his people. And so do we learn how to tap into that rest and really get refreshment from God, or do we just find some pill or other substance that we can take in order to be able to disconnect from all of our problems? And so it's much more complicated than don't do bad things, don't be tempted, be a good person. And so we actually have to look at how God approaches this so that we don't give simplistic answers to kind of a complicated question. So the first thing that James says is, let no one say when he's tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The point here is, when we face temptation, the deeper temptation is this. When I'm in pain, do I get angry at God? Do I blame him for the circumstance that I'm in? And on the one hand, it feels like, well, no, I would never blame God. And yet, if you kind of scratch beneath the surface a little bit, you see that's actually what we tend to do as human beings. You know, it really starts with relationships. You know, you get in a fight and you lose your temper. Well, she made me angry. And so you're blaming the other person as opposed to taking responsibility. You know, I was just responding to what he said. And then we start blaming our circumstances. Well, it's because of my past that I said or did that thing. It's really, you know, my personality, that's what drove me in that direction. It's really the weaknesses that I have. And so on the surface, it looks like we're blaming other people, we're blaming circumstances, we're blaming all sorts of things. But if you get underneath that, isn't it really that we are blaming God? Because why are we in this circumstance to start with? Why am I the way that I am? We don't want to admit that we're blaming God, but that's kind of what we're doing. And you know, the very first temptation recorded in the Bible shows this pattern. It goes all the way back to Genesis 3. And not everybody believes that this is a literal true story, but I do, partly for good, reasonable reasons. And if you're curious about those, you can ask me later and I can direct you to some good resources. But partly because when you read the story, you're like, that actually sounds like what I experience in a day-to-day life. And so the start of the Bible is God creating everything, including the first human beings. And when God created everything in the beginning, he created it to be good. And he created the first human beings, Adam and Eve, and he put them in a perfect environment. And he said, I will give you everything that you can see in front of you. The only thing you can't do is eat from this one tree. You can do anything else you want, just you can't eat from this one tree. And then we don't know how long they were living there. We don't know what it was like. But we know at some point, God's enemy, Satan, entered in and he approached the husband and wife and he said, you know what? I'm paraphrasing here. Don't listen to God. He does not have good things for you. You should not trust him. What you need to do is take care of yourself. You need to take matters into your own hands. And they decided, you know, that actually sounds like a very reasonable idea. What could go wrong? And so they took and they ate from the tree. And then at that point, God enters the garden. And again, I'm paraphrasing. He goes up to Adam and Eve and he says, hey, what happened? And then, not paraphrasing, look at how the first two humans responded. Adam said, well, the woman who you put here made me do it. And God's like, Eve, what do you have to say? And she said, well, the devil deceived me. And so right here you have the classic way that humans love to respond to temptation, where Eve's like, the devil made me do it. And God's like, well, we're not going to go there. That's not true. And Adam's like, well, okay, so first of all, it was the woman and everything was going just fine until she showed up. So it's kind of her fault. But God, if you think about it, I was doing okay. It was you and me. And then all of a sudden you were the one who decided we needed to get another person involved. And so God, maybe if you hadn't made that decision, I wouldn't be in this circumstance and then none of this would have happened. And so Adam's accusations go right back to God. And James is saying, that's not the way that temptation works. When we face temptations, it's not God's fault. Those temptations come from within each one of us. It's what Jesus said when he was talking about sin, and he was working with these religious leaders who were like, well, I want to make sure that I don't like catch sin germs. And Jesus is like, sin is not out there, and you're going to catch it. It's not contagious. No, he said, it's from within, out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality and theft and murder and adultery and greed and malice and deceit and lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, folly. That's a sampling. He said, all these evils come from inside and defile a person. And so if we're going to deal with temptation, we have to take responsibility for the fact that we are perfectly capable of sinning just on our own. That there's a part of us that rebels against God, that wants nothing to do with him, that wants to take care of ourselves, and it kind of doesn't matter what else is going on around us. And that's not to say that God doesn't have compassion for some of the things that we've gone through that direct our temptations in a certain way, but when it comes right down to it, even if things are not our fault, they're still our responsibility, and God is trying to treat us as adults and say, look, I believe that you guys are capable of taking responsibility for your choices, and I'm going to help you with that. You know, one thing that's interesting about this passage is it never talks about Satan. Okay, James does talk about him. He comes up in chapter 4. But in this passage, as we're talking about temptation, even though Satan is real and he does have a role in it, I think part of what James is trying to do is get each person to just look to themselves and be able to take responsibility for their own thoughts and feelings that are driving those temptations. And part of the point here, too, is that Satan never causes us to sin. Okay, Eve's statement, well, the devil deceived me. God's like, well, yeah, but you listened to him, so that's still back on you. And so he's not there making us sin, although what he does like to do is provide really good reasons for us to consider turning against God. And so as we're facing temptations, as that part of us that rebels against God is considering turning away from God, God's enemy is right there saying, well, yeah, I mean, are you really sure that God cares about you? Are you really sure that he has good things in store for you? Don't you think that other thing would go really well right here? And so as we're talking about this and reading this passage, we will talk about God's enemy periodically. But again, we don't need temptation from other sources in order to sin, that our own hearts are perfectly capable of turning against God. And so what James does from here is he talks us through what the cycle of sin looks like, how it is that we end up turning away from God. He says, each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Okay, my translation says the word lust. I actually think the better word is desire, because lust is like a bad thing, a desire that you dwell on where you want to take possession of something that doesn't belong to you. And like we were talking about, desires are legitimate things. They're God-given. And so that's a perfectly reasonable translation, and honestly, I think a better one, because I do believe that temptation starts with our desires. Legitimate desires become lust when we look to them for meaning or happiness instead of God. And so you think about the desire for a boyfriend, girlfriend, a husband, or wife. On the one hand, that's a God-given desire because God created us to be partnered. But on the other hand, to think that that person is going to be the one that makes me happy, who's going to fulfill all my needs, who's always going to be there for me, God's like, what do you think another human being is going to be capable of doing? That becomes lust at that point because you want that person to be what meets all your needs. Or you think about the legitimate desire of hunger. It becomes a lust when we start thinking, you know, man, it's been a really stressful week and I've got that pint of ice cream sitting at home and if I can just eat that, then I will feel better. And God's like, you've got a legit desire in there, but that thing that you're looking to is not going to meet it. And part of what you see will happen with desires is if we dwell on our desires, they grow. The more we think about the thing that we want that we don't have, the stronger that desire gets. And then James says, it's when our desires carry us away or entice us. And so we start with our desires, but the next step is deception. And why do we say that? Well, because carried away and enticed are hunting terms. Carried away, that's actually the idea of a fishing lure. And enticed is the idea of a baited trap. And so you think about a fishing lure. You've got pictures like this. You know, the one on the left, that's supposed to look like a little tadpole. The one on the right, those are like flies. And if you're a fish, you're looking at that and you're like, that looks pretty good. But then you look and you're like, wait a minute. I think there's something tricky about this. And so when it comes to our desires, they deceive us. They make us think that something is true that's not. And what's the point here? The point is that the desire to sin is a lie. We think, oh, I'm just going to go for that thing, and that's going to make me really happy. That's going to meet the need that I have. And it looks appealing on the surface. We look at it and we're like, oh, that looks really tasty. If we're a fish, we're like, I'm going to chomp down on that. But it takes a sharp eye to see the hook that's in there. And so James is saying, look, your desires are actually trying to deceive you. And we need to have the wisdom to see through the desire to notice what the hook is. This passage is going to assure us that God gives good gifts. That when God gives us something, when he gives us something to meet the legitimate desires that we have, that there's no hidden hook in that. He's not trying to trap us. He's not trying to lure us away. He's not trying to harm us in any way. But his enemy never gives any gifts. If he offers you something, you will pay for it. And maybe you won't pay right away. Maybe the payment will be down the line. But don't think that he's offering you anything. It's a trap. And we don't want to be the stupid fish, the stupid bird, the stupid rabbit that just runs right for the bait. And so James is trying to teach us wisdom here. It says, then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. So we have our desires, which then try to deceive us. And then sin, what is that? That's just disobedience. And the question here is, do I trust God to take care of me, or am I going to take matters into my own hands? Do I have to take care of myself in this situation? And you know, there are many ways to sin, okay? Maybe some of you are like me, and what you decide is you're just going to go for it. You're going to indulge that desire, and it's too hard to resist, and so you might as well just give in, and you'll resist the next time. You'll not give in to temptation the next time, and that can lead to some destructive things. But there are other people who feel like they have better self-control. And so maybe they do resist the desire, they deny themselves, they don't give in to the temptation, but then the temptation is to pride. Well, look at me. Look at how good I am at resisting temptation. And man, these other people who are so weak-willed, if they could just try a little harder, like me, maybe they wouldn't be so sinful. And so the thing about that part of us that wants to rebel against God, what the Bible calls our sin nature or our flesh, it finds all sorts of different ways to sin. And so there's the outward sins, the commissive sins, where we're just out there doing all sorts of crazy things. But then there's the inward sins, where we're tempted to judge other people, to look down on other people. And what's actually great about the book of James is he's writing to Jewish Christians. So these are people who were raised being taught what it looked like to follow God. And so they weren't like some of the crazy partiers who were coming to Christ. And they're like, well, we've been following God for a long time. And James is like, yeah, okay, but we need to talk about some things, like the fact that you're still tempted to sin. And they're like, what? And he's like, yeah, how do you talk about other people? And they're like, ooh. And he's like, how do you treat the poor? And they're like, ooh. He's like, do you ever show favoritism? And they're like, yes. And he's like, well, then you guys are sinful too. So it's, again, a strangely encouraging book. So we've got desires, deception, disobedience, and he says, when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sounds ominous. So you got death as the result, But death in the Bible doesn't necessarily mean physical death. What it really means is separation or alienation. And it can mean physical death, as in when your soul is separated from your body, but that's not always what it is. And, you know, so sometimes sin can lead to physical death, all right? There might be some of us here who have friends who decided that they were going to go ahead and take that drug, and then they overdosed on it. And that's really devastating. Maybe there's people that we know that drink to excess on a regular basis, and they'll end up with cirrhosis of the liver, and maybe it's not going to kill them now, but it will eventually. And so God's like, look, there's some stuff that's actually really bad for you. But it's not just physical death that he's warning us about here. He's also talking about alienation, that sin alienates us from God. Okay, all of us are born alienated from God. The Bible says that the perfect God cannot accept imperfect human beings into his presence and just be okay with that, which is why he sent his son, so he can be reconciled to us. And so he says every person needs to make the decision to be reconciled to God, and he offers that through the death of his son. And so if you are here and you've made that decision to receive Christ, then you are reconciled to God permanently, but sin can still alienate you. Not because God changes, but because when you turn against him, you feel a sense of shame. And you feel like, I don't want to draw near to God right now. And God's like, I don't want that to happen. I want to be close to you. And then sin also alienates us from other people. Because if we feel ashamed and alienated from God, we're not going to want to be close to anybody else either. And so James is warning us, if you head down this path, it's going to have really devastating consequences for your relationships. Another danger to sin is the danger of habituation or addiction. The things we choose apart from God don't actually satisfy us. And so you make that choice, you engage in that behavior, and it doesn't meet your needs. And then the problem is still there, so you can go back to that choice again, but then you need more. And it's diminishing returns. You know, for some of us, this is something that I struggled with before I was a Christian. I was super stressed out about my life. I needed a chance to escape. And so I was like, well, tell you what, how about I have a drink? And so I did. And yet, none of my problems got resolved. In fact, they got worse because I wasn't dealing with them. And so then I needed a drink, but actually this time I needed two drinks. And then my problems didn't go away and they got worse. So then you need more and then you need more. And the next thing you know, you can't remember the last time you've gone a significant period of time without having too much to drink. That's what sin does. That's what it lures us into. And so the surprising thing about the Bible is it says we have the freedom to do whatever we want. As a non-Christian, you are free to do whatever you want. As a Christian, you are also free to do whatever you want. Freedom is not, you know, I can do whatever I want. Freedom is actually the freedom not to do something. And once you're addicted, you lose that freedom to choose against the behavior that's destroying you. And so with temptations, going back to that fishing lure, as James takes us down through the cycle of sin, part of what he's trying to say here is there's nothing good here. God isn't trying to keep something good from us. What he's trying to do is protect us. And it's not just the fishing lure. Remember, it was the enticement. It was the trap. Okay, it's a baited trap. And so the trap is sitting there, and it's got some food in there. And the foolish animal is like, oh, that looks pretty good. What do you got in there? And turns to us, and he's like, what do you think? Should I get it? I'll just get the one little bit. It's no big deal. I'll get it. I'll get right back out. It's not going to harm me in any way. And you go for it, and the next thing you know, you're like, what even happened to me? Why am I here? I feel stuck. And God's like, I know. I was trying to warn you. There's also the fact that we complain when this is the position we end up in when our choices destroy us. Because what do we want? We want the freedom to choose, and we want God to prevent any negative consequences. And God's like, yeah, but what kind of freedom is that? In fact, if I make choices and then suffer the consequences, and I'm like, why is God judging me? God's like, I haven't done anything except let you get exactly what you wanted. which sometimes is the worst possible outcome, isn't it? So, to sum up, the cycle of sin. You've got desire, deception, disobedience, and death. Sounds pretty negative. Wanted to give a little case study. This is a situation that happened in my life. This is a story I have shared before, so some of you may have heard this, but fits so well with this teaching. I came to Christ in my early 20s, almost mid-20s, right before I turned 23. I came from a pretty damaged background. There was a significant codependent relationship that I had that by the time I came to Christ, he and I basically had an open relationship, which means there was other guys involved. The drinking I already mentioned. And because of these other guys, I was totally the girl who every time a new guy came along, I would totally ditch all my girlfriends. And so I had destroyed a lot of friendships. And so when God rescued me, when I responded to that offer of forgiveness, he brought me into the body of Christ and I started forming healthy relationships. And God was like, okay, we're going to accomplish a great deal of healing here. And he was very patient with me. But part of what I found was I had this strong desire for a boyfriend and really for a husband. And part of it was because I went from being sexually active to being abstinent in the space of like 2 weeks. So that was kind of a shock to my system. But there was also the sense in which I had always had a guy. And here I was in the body of Christ. And I'm like, okay, I'm going to follow you, God, and you're going to give me a guy. And he's like, we got some other stuff to work on. And I was like, ooh, that's not what I expected. And so God was gracious with me. I was growing. He was working out a lot of issues in my life. And I was forming really cool friendships with guys and girls in the body of Christ. I was getting a lot of that healing done that God wanted to do in my life. And I even had opportunities to start meeting with other girls and mentoring them, teaching them about the Bible. I lived in a house with a bunch of other girls that was really fun. I also was even moved into a position of leadership in the home church that I was in. But the whole time, I felt like, well, I'm doing the right thing. Why am I not getting what I want? And there was also the complication that the house that I lived in, the assumption that I made moving into this house was I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to love these girls that I live with, and they're going to appreciate it. Which you can imagine how that worked out for my relationships. And so the girls, they didn't appreciate it. I don't understand. And so I'm like, look, I am serving you. I am sacrificing. And God, the deal that we made was that if I did that, you would get me a guy. And God's like, I don't remember saying that. And I'm like, I'm pretty sure it was in the fine print. I signed the contract. Now, what I didn't know at the time, but what I know now looking back, is that there was a growing frustration in my life, not just with the fact that I was single, and I was getting older too. So I was moving from my mid-20s to my late 20s. College group was small enough at that time that I could look out and be like, there is nobody. And I was also feeling like this house that I'm in is kind of frustrating, and so maybe this is not working out for me. So once you know, right at the point where I felt like, I wonder if I need a break, a little time away. My boss at work came up to me and he was like, I need somebody to go with me on an emergency business trip. And it'll be about a week long. And I was like, I'll go. Because I thought, see ya, roommates. I'm going to get a week off. Head out on the business trip, had to fly to another part of the country, got there. And wouldn't you know, there was a guy there. And wouldn't you know, he was cute. He was about my age. He was single. He said he was a Christian. And I was like, no, this is bad, this is bad. And so we spend the whole week together, working together. And the longer we're together, the more we're flirting with each other. And I'm like, this is bad, don't do this. Don't pay attention to this, this is wrong. But I wasn't actually dealing with the temptation that I was under. I was trying to ignore it. And so by the end of the week, I was like, you know what? Forget this. I'm going for it. And so we went out that night, hit up several clubs. I got totally wasted for the first time since I started following God, went back to his place, went into his bedroom, got into his bed. We started making out. And then, by the grace of God, I was like, I can't do this. And then by the grace of God, even though both of us were totally wasted, he was like, that's cool. And he left. And I slept in his bed and he slept on his couch. And I woke up the next morning with a terrible hangover and the need to fly back to Columbus. And as I was flying back, I remember two thoughts really clearly. One thought was my thought. I don't have to tell anybody. There's no way that people in Columbus are going to find out about this. If I don't tell people, it'll stay secret, and we can just forget about the whole thing. The other thought that I had that I don't think was from me, I believe this was from the Lord, was, and if I don't tell anybody, that's the end of my spiritual life. I'm done. And so I decided I'm going to tell people. And so I got to Columbus. My one roommate picked me up, and before we were out of the parking garage, I was like, yeah, I gotta tell you. And then we got back to my house, and girls were coming out of the house because I had been gone for a week, and they're like, welcome back. And I was telling them one by one, which I could have told them all together. That would have made more sense. And then I went inside, and I called the girl who I was meeting with, who was mentoring me, and I was like, can I come over? And then I went over, and I told her and her husband, and then we called a meeting with the rest of my leaders and the group that I was help leading, because I needed to admit it to them. And there was one guy who couldn't make it, but everybody else showed up, and I confessed to everybody, and they were super gracious about it. And I kind of look back today, and I'm like, I can't believe how that worked out. That on the one hand, it was like the worst possible situation, but on the other hand, God really was there the whole time. And so thinking through this cycle, well, I felt a desire. What I felt, I want a partner. I want a boyfriend. I feel alone. And what did I do with that? Stop feeling that way. And don't admit it to God or to anybody else. They're probably tired of hearing about it at this point. And then the deception, well, this will be fun, and it'll make me feel good. And also, you know, I needed a break anyway. I deserve it. Which led to the disobedience. But here's the point, guys. By the time I went out that night, the sin ship had sailed, okay? There's almost an inevitability to what happened. Not because I wasn't responsible for my choices that night, but the choices started weeks and months before I made the decision that night. And then it led to a certain amount of death. I mean, it was so embarrassing to come home and admit I almost slept with basically a random guy. That's not pleasant. But by the grace of God, I didn't hide it. And there might be some of you sitting here tonight who feel like, I could never tell people that one thing. Well, what does James say later in the letter? He says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. And that one co-leader that I didn't get the chance to talk to, he lived in the ministry house that hosted home church. And so I was like, okay, home church is Monday. I'm going to go talk to him. And so I showed up to the house early, and he came home, and he sat down next to me. And I turned to him, and I was like, hey, Scott. He's like, you want to go for a walk? And I was like, yeah, let's go for a walk. And so we went for a walk, and I told him everything. And do you know what he said to me? He said, you know, there's still nobody I would rather lead with. And so I cried, and he was really gracious. And here's the other point about sin is, if I had any inkling what God had in store for me, I never would have gone for the bait. But here's the other cool thing that we were talking about tonight is, I was wasted in a dude's bed and nothing happened. And why? Scott was like, well, you know, I prayed for my wife for years before I knew who it was. And so did my parents. And so I wonder if God cashed in every single one of those prayers that night. Who knows who's praying for you guys? So, what do you do? Just resist sin? Well, an encouraging note to end on. James says, don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. You know, what keeps you from sin is not ultimately how bad sin is, but how good God is. He wants to give us good things. That's what he says in James 1:12, that if we persevere, why? It's because we love him. Love of God is going to drive out the desire to turn to other things. And this idea of no variation or shifting shadow, the Father of lights, he's like, God is like the sun. The sun is always shining down on us. And so on the one hand, he's saying there's no variation or shifting shadow. And so the sun is always there, but there are cloudy days. There's things like eclipses. And he's like, God is more constant than the sun. But I think those second two images also work because the sun is there even when we can't see it. And so he's saying God's good gifts are always there whether we recognize them or not. The problem is not, has God given me good things? The problem is, am I willing to see them and trust that they're there? Says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. And so this idea of bringing us forth, part of the way that we're able to resist sin is we need to gain a new nature. There's the part of us that was born separate from God, and that part hates God, and God wants to make us an entirely new person. And so if you're not a Christian here tonight, what I'm not trying to teach is, well, you need to be a good person and withstand temptation. No, part of what enables people to withstand temptation is the fact that they're born again. God brings us forth. This is what Jesus said in John 1:12. He said, to all who receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, but born of God. And so that was the whole reason that Christ came to die, is not to be a good example, not to enable us to be good people, although those are both kind of true. The point is, he died to pay for our sins. And in order to be people who can be pleasing to God, what we need to do is receive that gift of forgiveness. And like we're talking about, there's no strings attached to that. God wants to be reconciled to us, which is why he sent his son. And then he says, we'll be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. This was something known to the Jews, that the first fruits were the best of your harvest that you brought to God. And so, I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I feel really messed up. And why would God want me? And God's like, no, you're the best of what I've got. And so that's what I want. Out of everything in all of my creation, I really want you guys. And so just to be practical, we had the cycle of sin, but let's just consider the cycle of freedom going through those four steps. We've got our desires, so instead of trying to tamp them down, just consider what is legitimate about this desire. What is the actual desire that I have? And then how is it God-given? Because if it's from God, then he has a way that he wants to meet it. So we can recognize the desire as legitimate, which sometimes actually makes it less powerful as opposed to trying to ignore it. And then instead of being deceived by it, we consider, well, what's the truth? What does God have to say about this issue? And you think about Jesus when he faced his temptations. What did he keep saying? It is written. It is written. It is written. We need to know biblical truth in order to be able to stand against the temptations that are going to be battering us for the rest of our lives. And we can take encouragement from what the author of Hebrews says. He says, for since Jesus himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. So we just feel like, I don't know how I'm ever going to do this. And Jesus is like, let me help. I know what it's like. Third, our disobedience, our desire to turn away from God, can actually become trust. And what do? We trust that God wants to provide. Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. So whatever temptation you're facing, it's not nearly as weird or unusual as you think it is. It's pretty normal. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also provide a way to escape it so that you'll be able to endure it. So God is right there, and working with him through the temptation will actually lead us to trust in him more deeply. Or you think about what Paul says in 2 Timothy 2. He tells Timothy, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. I'm like, okay, I'm going to be righteous and I'm going to pursue faith. And Paul's like, I never wrote the Bible to individuals. Even this is a group command. He says, Timothy, you should flee from these things, pursue the right things, but you do it with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. If you're trying to withstand temptation on your own, just bring it out into the light. And then the death that results from sin becomes life that flows from our trust in God. Paul says in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. You know, ultimately, it is better not to fall. But if you do fall into sin, you can always turn back to God at any time. You know what? He already knew that you were going to do that, and he already paid for it at the cross. You think about what he said to Simon Peter the night that Peter betrayed him, and he said, Peter, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you failed and when you turned back, I want you to strengthen your brothers. So he's like, Simon, this is not going to go well for you, but if you turn back to me, it's going to end well, not just for you, but for other people. So it's life for us to obey God, but it can also be life for other people, for us to turn back to God. And then finally, even though this is not on James's list, and even though it's similar to number four, I wanted to break it out in its own, that there's blessing, joy, and fulfillment for those who follow God, like we saw in verse 12. You know, Jesus says, the thief, Satan, God's enemy, comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they might have life and life abundantly. This is what God has for us. And so in conclusion, desires that you have are God-given, and temptation is normal. And we just can admit that, and we don't have to pretend otherwise. But as we're following God, every temptation is yet another chance to trust in and glorify God. God, we're just really grateful for passages like this that lay out the warning about temptation and sin, but also pair it with promises from you of your goodness and how you love to give good things to us. There are probably some people here who don't believe that you're good. Pray that you would reassure them of that. Pray that they would trust that you love them and want to be in relationship with them. Probably people here who are afraid to bring things out into the light. I pray that they would respond to your call to be honest. Thanks that you say that there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. And pray, too, that as we wrestle with temptations, that instead of beating ourselves up about it, instead of feeling defeated, that we would view those as chances to grow in our trust of you. Pray we would face them both with you and in community. And thanks, God, that as we learn to trust you, that our confidence in your goodness will just continue to grow. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.